Turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as we return together to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, looking simply under the heading of one word, repentance. Last week we explored verse 10 in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, seeking to understand the cause of repentance. And the short answer to the question, what is the cause of repentance, is simply God. God grants to us repentance. God grants to us a change of mind. I had defined and described repentance as it's the Greek word metanoia, which means a change of mind or a total transformation from the inside out. That we think differently, we believe differently, we trust differently. We think differently about our lives when we come face to face with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he grants to us the gift of repentance, the gift of thinking differently about our lives. And so if somebody were to say, what brings about repentance? What is the cause of repentance? The cause of repentance is simply this. It is God's work in our life that he accomplishes, and we are thankful for it. And hopefully we have spirits that will worship him for it, that he has granted it to us. Remember, all of this is under the idea of how we deal with sin. A couple weeks ago, we dealt with the idea of rooting out sin and purging out sin and the importance of exhorting one another to love and good works. And the main point that I wanted you to see last week, that I want you to see this week, is that exhortation is motivated by a love and a desire for repentance. Last week, we understood the cause of repentance as God's gift to his people. And this week, what I want us to do is I want us to understand the marks of repentance, or the characteristics of repentance, or the fruit of repentance. What results does repentance have in the life of the one who is repentant? Let's read together. I'm going to pick up in verse 2, and I'm going to read through verse 12. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still the more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Stop there. Godly grief. Godly grief that produces repentance. A sorrow over sin that leads to repentance. And it's called godly grief first and foremost, because it is given to us by God. It is granted in our hearts as a work of the Holy Spirit. But what does it look like? What does it look like once it's there? Paul uses several words to describe the change that has happened in the hearts and the lives of these Corinthians to whom he has written this letter. And I want us to look at each of those words in turn and hopefully come to a good understanding of what repentance looks like. Look at the first word he uses. He says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has given you." The word earnestness there could be translated as enthusiasm to do something. Have you ever been enthusiastic to do something? Has there ever been a task or a project or an activity that you have just been excited about? It doesn't even have to be something grand. It could be something small. I actually think that there's a great sign of maturity for being enthusiastic and earnest about small things in life. We all know that sensation of being earnest, of being enthusiastic about doing something. The repentance produces an enthusiasm to obedience. Repentance produces an enthusiasm to being godly, an enthusiasm to obeying what God's word has called us to do, an enthusiasm to put off the old and to put on the new. That's one mark of repentance, is earnestness and enthusiasm. And in this case, an enthusiasm or a commitment to holy living. And a commitment and an enthusiasm and an earnestness to putting off the old man and to putting on the new. Now, where earnestness speaks to the action, the motivation to do something, that earnestness is fueled by the second word that Paul uses, which is the word eager. Look at what he says in verse 11. "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness." What eagerness? Now, if earnestness is the action step, the desire to do something, then eagerness, dear friends, is the motivation behind it, the desire behind it. And let me rephrase. I messed up. I gave you the wrong definition. The definition of earnestness is allegiance in accomplishing something. Allegiance or commitment in doing something, promoting something, or striving after something. Eagerness then, so let me make sure I've got all this clear, since I clearly am the one who is a little befuddled and mixed up up here. Earnestness is an allegiance in accomplishing, promoting, or striving after something. In this case, earnestness is an allegiance to right living, an allegiance and a commitment to doing what God has called us to do. Eagerness is the enthusiasm behind it. Eagerness is the desire behind it. Eagerness is the motivation behind that action. You could say it this way. The Corinthians did not begrudge the need to live rightly. Let me use an illustration. In the book Finally Free, a book written by Dr. Heath Lambert, who's the pastor of First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida. I had the privilege of sitting under him as my biblical counseling professor when I was at Boyce. And his book, Finally Free, that he wrote, which is specifically a book about helping people overcome the vice of pornography. Now, I will tell you this. If you're entrenched in any kind of vice-like sin, that book will be immensely helpful for you. But it is particularly geared towards people struggling with pornography. He talks about how we overcome sin in that book. And he says that we need to deal with three areas: access, time, and desire. So in order for sin to happen, especially with some kind of an addiction, like alcohol or drugs or pornography or any kind of sexual sin, you have to have access to it. If you don't have access to it, it's kind of hard to commit that sin. You have to have the available time to dedicate to performing such activity. If you don't have the time, then it's probably not going to happen. But thirdly, there also has to be a desire. There has to be a want to. Now, When we're talking about radical amputation in the book of Matthew, when it says if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into heaven wounded and with only one hand than to be cast body and soul into hell. Radical amputation deals with time and access. Repentance, true repentance, deals with desire. An eagerness, an enthusiasm to do something is the idea that says, I am going to live a holy life because I want to, not because I have to. Oh, well, God says I can't gossip, so I guess I won't gossip. Well, God's word says I can't murder people, so I guess I won't murder people. Well, God's word says that I should hide his word in my heart so that I might not sin against him. So, well, if it says it, I guess I better do it. That's not an eager spirit. The eager spirit wants God's word hidden in its heart. The eager spirit wants to obey God. The eager spirit delights in obedience to God. Godly repentance is marked by earnestness, by an allegiance or a commitment to doing something. It's also marked by eagerness and enthusiasm and excitement, a want to. And why? Why are these two things so present and important? Well, Paul says this. Look at what they were earnest and eager to do. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves. To clear yourselves. By their repentance, dear friends, they are demonstrating their innocence in the matter. By their earnest and eager turning away and inner transformation and commitment to change and desire for change, they're showing that they are not entrenched in a pattern of sin. This is one of the reasons, if you let your mind go back to Matthew 18, why the process of church discipline takes time. Because we need to give people time to work out their salvation and come to places of biblical understanding of what God has called us to do and what God has called us to be. But here's the thing, is we don't need to defend ourselves. And let me confess to you my own temptation to defend myself. Whenever somebody comes at us with a word of correction or a word of rebuke or a call to repentance, more often than not, our knee-jerk reaction is to defend ourselves. Our knee-jerk reaction is to help people try to understand where we were coming from or understand the miscommunication. And don't get me wrong, sometimes there is. Sometimes there is a simple miscommunication. And it's like, whoa, I didn't realize that what I said was taken that way. That was not my intention at all. And it's made right and all of these things. But their desire and their earnestness to clear themselves was to show that they had been changed. Christ died, dear friends, to clear the guilty. And when we think about the idea of repentance, this is where the gospel becomes so prevalent. Because we can't justify ourselves. Do you understand that? We can't clear off our own guilt. There is nothing that we can do to be declared free and forgiven before God. It is only through the work of Jesus. It is only through his perfect life and his death and his resurrection and his merit and role of mediation on our behalf that our records are declared clean and we are declared justified and forgiven and free. So when we desire to clear ourselves, it is speaking to our desire to show through our repentance that we are desiring for godly living, that we are trying to demonstrate change, that we are trying to demonstrate that our minds and our hearts have truly been changed, and we demonstrate that by an earnestness, a commitment to holy living that is fueled by a desire for holiness and holy living. And friends, when this happens, when we have a desire to have ourselves cleared, to demonstrate to people that we are innocent in Christ, to demonstrate to people that our debt has truly been paid, it changes our disposition. It changes how we think about things. In particular, it changes how we think about sin. And even more specifically, it changes how we think about our sin. Now, that distinction is important. Because as believers, we think about sin pretty frequently. But how often do we think about our sin? How often do we think about our little pet sins that we don't want to get rid of, and that we don't want to sacrifice on the altar of God's of the gospel and of God's mercy and grace. And look at what word he uses next. So after he speaks about an allegiance to godly living and a desire for godly living and a desire to show change by clearing themselves, he uses the word, what indignation? What indignation? The word indignation means a vexation or an irritation. At what? At sin. At wrongdoing. At our own personal sin, first and foremost. Think about what Jesus says. Remember, before you go to your brother and you try to take the speck out of his eye, take the log out of your own eye. Get the 2x4 out of your face before you go try to take the fleck of sawdust out of your brother's eye. We should become indignant. There should be a righteous anger and a righteous vexation and a righteous irritation at our sin. We should not be comfortable with our sin. It should annoy us. Our sinful patterns and our sinful tendencies should be disturbing. But friends, for us to be disturbed and indignant and vexed and irritated at our sins requires us to do some real soul searching. It requires us to take real time. Ask the Lord to reveal to you patterns of sin in your life that need to be put off. And as you pray that the Lord would reveal those patterns of sin, ask that he would grant to you a godly grief that produces repentance so that they then might be put off. So that godly grief might lead to a repentance that leads to life. That God would help us to put away the sin that clings so close. We should be vexed at sin. Why? Well, because we want to view our sin the way that God does. God does not wink at sin. God is not this cosmic grandfather who's just like, oh, no big deal. We'll let that one slide. Whatever. It doesn't work that way. Our sins are heinous crimes. Don't forget, brothers and sisters, when you go to vice lists and grace lists and passages like Ephesians and Galatians, don't forget that things like gossip and slander and envy are listed right alongside things like orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and murder. There is no distinction there. Yes, the earthly consequences vary, but in the eyes of God, they're all violations of his law. And any violation of God's law ought to produce vexation. And it ought to produce vexation because we want to view our sin the way that God does, which is why he then uses this next word, which is the word fear. What indignation? What fear? What should cause us to fear? What should we fear when we think about the concept of repentance? Well, the displeasing of God should create a little bit of a fear within our hearts and within our minds. Now, let me be really clear. More often than not, when people refer to the fear in the Bible and talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, people almost always want to reduce that to awe. Well, it doesn't actually mean fear in a sense of being afraid. It just means respect. It just means to have a reverence for God. Well, that's in and of itself, that's partially true. The fear of God does mean that. But it doesn't mean just that. There is a real sense where the thought of going into the chambers of God's discipline should cause our knees to knock a little bit. Should cause a little bit of a chill and a shiver to go down our spine when we think about the discipline of Yahweh. Now, let me tell you this. Let me just use an earthly example. I love my dad, and my dad loves me, and my dad corrected me plenty of times with the rod of discipline. And you know what? I was scared every time I had to put my hands on the kitchen table and wait for what I deserved. It was terrifying. And there is a sense where that's what discipline creates. It creates a sense of healthy fear. It is a fearful thing when you go to Romans chapter 10. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The harsh chambers of God's discipline are not a place to be winked at. The thought of our souls not being redeemed and people spending an eternity in hell where they will forever endure the Spirit of God's wrath, that should cause a little bit of fear. Not fear that we're going there, but we should fear the discipline of the Lord. What fear? What fear? And yes, it should create in us a sense of awe and respect. We should respect God's law. We should respect His decree. We should be in reverence by who He is, and not just what He has called us to do, but the provision that He has given us to do it. Because it's through the person and work of Jesus that we are even made able to be obedient unto God. And that should create within us a heart of reverence and a heart of awe and a heart of respect. But we should also know and understand that God hates our sin. And you know what? So should we. We should be able to identify the sinful patterns in our lives and rightly say, I hate that. And I need God's help to root it out of my life. I need God's help to overcome this aspect of my personality that is sinful and that is violating His law. We need to do far less justifying of ourselves and justifying our sin, and far more self-reflection that leads us to a place where we are indignant over our sin, where we are vexed and irritated and angry at our sin, and then be moved to action to put it off and to put on righteousness. Which is why all of this has it creates a longing. This fear creates a longing within our heart. Look at what he says. See what earnestness, this godly grief is produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing. What longing? That word longing is defined as a vehement desire or earnest desire. Again, for what? For holy living. Let me just ask you this question. Do you long to be holy? Do you have a vehement desire for holiness? Do you have a vehement desire to be obedient to what God has called you to do? Do you have a longing to be like Jesus? A longing to demonstrate obedience to the cause of Christ? Just sit with that this afternoon. Ask yourself, do I long to be like Christ? Do I have a vehement desire and an earnest desire for a deeper repentance and for a more godly lifestyle? And friends, as that longing grows, and if you don't, if you are like, you know what, I don't have a super deep longing for the things of God, you know what you do? You ask God to place within your heart a longing for obedience. You search the scriptures and you beg the Holy Spirit to do a mighty work in your life. And as that longing grows, so does our zeal. What fear, what longing, what zeal. What zeal. The word zeal is defined as an enthusiasm or a passion. John MacArthur described zeal as loving something more. And I liked that definition because the things that we are zealous about are the things that we love more. If we love God's word more, if we are zealous about God's word, if we are zealous about obedience, then we are going to love God, love His word, love His church, love obedience more than we love the approval of man, or than we love comfort in our own lives, or than we love any other thing. I like the idea that zeal communicates what we love most. So you can ask yourself this question. What am I truly zealous about? What would I say would fit into the category of zeal in my life and in my heart? Well, it's the things that you love most. It's the things that you say, all of these other things don't matter in comparison to this. And what godly grief does within our hearts is it produces a zeal where holy living and a repentant spirit matters more to us than anything else. that being right before God, that obeying God, that being Christ-like matters incredibly to us. That's what it means to be zealous. And the person who is zealous, the person who has an enthusiasm or a passion and who loves God more, is not afraid to embrace consequences. You know, this is one of the easiest ways that you can identify the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow doesn't want to embrace consequences. Or it wants to embrace them and then it wants them to go away very quickly. Godly sorrow is willing to embrace consequences. Look at what he says. He says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." What punishment? Referring to the doling out of punishment upon the guilty and unrepentant sinner. Brothers and sisters, we must be willing to embrace the consequences of our actions. We are cleared before God. If you are in Christ, if you are sitting in this room or in the sound of my voice, wherever this is being listened to, if you are in Christ and you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, you are cleared. You are free. You are declared innocent and declared righteous, and that can never be taken away from you. And thanks be to God for the power of the blood of Jesus, not only to purchase us, but to secure us and to preserve us to the very end. But when we commit sin in this life, and we are going to continue as justified people to continue to wrestle with sin, those of us who experience godly sorrow over sin and true repentance, it comes with a willingness to embrace consequences. It comes with a willingness to understand that if we violate the trust of a brother or sister in Christ, that it might take a great deal of time for that trust to be restored. It might take a great deal of time for the damage that we have caused by sinful words and sinful actions to be repaired and to be restored. What punishment? There is punishment that comes. There is consequences for sins. We need to be willing to extend it, and we also need to be willing to receive it. When somebody is unwilling to repent, when somebody is entrenched in their sin and does not put off the old, this is why we started this whole series in Matthew 18, is because we will not affirm that person as a believer if they remain in their sin and they remain in their state of unrepentance. Because godly sorrow, godly grief, godly guilt, a truly repentant heart is willing to embrace the consequences of sin. But notice he immediately flips to the other side. What zeal, what punishment. And at every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. At every point you have proved yourself pure from fault. Is this not a beautiful picture of the gospel? Where, yes, things happen. We do and say sinful things, but Jesus has already paid for it. Now, that's not our license to sin. And there are some people that see the gospel that way. Well, you know, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Yeah, I'm going to go do some sinning, but I'm just going to, you know, staple some 1 John 1:9 on my sinful behavior and my sinful thoughts and my sinful actions. Does that sound like somebody who has an earnestness for holy living, an eagerness for holy living? Does that sound like somebody who has experienced a godly grief that leads to repentance and salvation? No, absolutely not. We do not have a license to sin. But the beauty of the gospel is that forgiveness happens. When we look to Jesus and when we trust in him, our sins are forgiven. And within the context of the local church, when people are repentant and are turning away from their sin, we need to forgive them just as Christ has forgiven us. We don't have the freedom, dear friends, to hold grudges. There's only one person in all of the universe who would ever have the freedom to hold a grudge. And that's Jesus, because he's the only person who has ever been truly innocent and without fault, yet endured great affliction. We're not Christ. We don't have the freedom to hold a grudge. And if Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, who never wronged anybody, forgives and frees those who have sinned against him, how much more ought we be quick to forgive our brothers and sisters when they repent? Pure from every fault. And that's what the gospel does. That's what Christ's blood does, is it makes us pure. So you might ask again, what's the difference between godly and worldly sorrow? How do we recognize true repentance? Look for an earnest commitment. Look for eager obedience. Look for a providing of innocence by righteous living. Look for an indignation towards personal sin. Look for a reverential fear of God. Look for a longing and vehement desire for holiness and closeness with God. Look for a willingness to embrace and exercise consequences for sin. Look for one who recognizes that their sin is dealt with in the person and work of Jesus. And there, dear friends, you will find godly grief that has produced godly repentance. I want to end with the encouragement that Paul gives from verse 12. He says this, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." It is very often that difficult conversations happen to the benefit of the hearer. Paul said something that was difficult. Paul went out and obeyed God by confronting sin. Why? So that eager, earnest, repentant hearts might be revealed. And it is a joy. It is such a great joy when this happens. Friends, this is our desire. When we exhort one another, when we admonish and rebuke one another, the desire is not to give one another jabs on the chin. The desire is to see holiness cultivated within our own hearts and within the hearts of our brothers and sisters. Think about what is said in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, that there is more rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. How much more in the context of the church should there be rejoicing when sinners repent? And that's what Paul is communicating in verse 12. A rejoicing, a comfort over repentance. I want to leave you with two questions to ponder. Think about them throughout the day and throughout this week. I'm going to pray them for myself. I'm going to pray them for you. First, are those marks of repentance present in your life? Earnestness, eagerness, punishment, guilt, zeal, longing, fear, indignation over sin. Are those characteristics of repentance present in your life? Take some time, dear friends, this week to really examine your life and your heart and to take an honest assessment of how present those marks of repentance are in your life. Jot them down. Think through those things. And if there are areas that you identify that you need to grow, do you know where the best place is to find help in growing in godliness? Right here. That is what the purpose of the church is that we might experience growth and Christ-likeness together. So pray, if those marks are not as present as they should be, ask God to help you. And then ask your brothers and sisters in Christ to help you. Ask me to help you. I would love to do that. Second, are you willing to receive the medicine of truth? Are you willing to receive the correction that your soul needs in order for you to grow in godliness? It may seem bitter at first. The truth often does. But the bitterness quickly gives way to the sweetness of forgiveness and joy that can only be found in Jesus. So my appeal to you this morning is to come to Jesus. It is only at the foot of his cross where we will be broken over our sin, granted repentance, and led by Christ to salvation. Are you broken and in needing and need to be mended? Then I urged you to come to Christ. Do you have dark blots in your life that need to be cleansed? Then come to Jesus and be cleansed. Do you have fightings without and fears within? Then come to Jesus and he will give you rest. Just as you are, you come to Jesus and he will not leave you as you are, but he will make you new when you surrender yourself, body and soul, to him. The Heidelberg Catechism, the first question is, what is my hope in life and death? The extended answer is much more beautiful than the short answer, but the short answer carries the same punch. I've been working with Magnolia on the short answer. It's simply this: my only hope in life and death is that I belong, body and soul, to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus and surrender yourself and belong to him, body and soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the power of your word. God, I ask that you would fill us this morning with your spirit. I ask that you would grant to us a godly grief over our sin, a godly sorrow over our sin that would lead to repentance, a godly sorrow that would lead to a longing for holiness, an eagerness for holiness, an earnestness for holiness, a commitment and a vehement desire to be like your son, and to put off the old and to put on the new. God, I ask that you would help us as we seek to be like Christ, that you would chisel off the rough edges, that you, as the great vine dresser, God, that you would cut off the dead branches that are still attached to our hearts, and that branches that are filled with life and that bear much fruit would grow in their place. God, we need your help in doing this individually and corporately as a church. Help us to be a people who are humble enough to receive calls to repentance. Grant to us hearts of repentance, and help us to be bold enough to call and urge and exhort our brothers and sisters to repentance. God, we ask again for your help in growing in godliness, and may we see the fruit of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.